Let me invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Amos, and we'll be looking there. The title of the lesson this morning comes from the scripture reading that John did for us just a moment ago, Waking Up the Cows. There in chapter 4 and verse 1, hear this word, "You cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." It is advisedly that I title the lesson such. It is abrasive language, to say the least. None of the prophets are particularly flattering in their language, but I would say Amos goes maybe a step further than some of the others in being particularly pointed and not exactly erudite in the way that he goes about laying out the problems with Israel. And of course, that comes along with the introduction of Amos. He is one prophet who does not introduce himself as a prophet. Rather, he says the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders. So he doesn't say, here, I am Amos the prophet. He says, no, I'm Amos the sheep herder. Later, a little bit later, he would tell us he is a tender of sycamore trees. And so we get the idea of someone who is called out of the field to go work and labor for the Lord. You know, I think about that from the standpoint of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. You're probably wondering where 1 Corinthians 19 is. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Before we get into the lesson, just thinking about Amos, I think there is certainly an idea, there's an affinity to the notion of a simple person rising up and being called by God to go tell his betters what they need to hear. And it doesn't go unnoticed by me that it is a simple farmer from the south going to the north to tell those people what they need to hear. And maybe we kind of like that. And we look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 1 and we say, see there, it's uneducated, non-expert people who really know what's what. Can I suggest to you that's not the case? That's not exactly what is being said. And while Amos may come from the fields, Isaiah does not. And the prophets come from all over the place. They come from the schools of the prophets. They come from royal palaces. They do come from the fields. And the same thing could be said of Jesus' apostles. We do point out the uneducated nature and that is pointed to by audiences from time to time. And I understand that. And we don't want to look down on someone preaching God's word, particularly just because they do not have formal education. And yet, among those apostles, you do have fishermen, but you also have the tax collector. You do have these simple men, and yet you have the Apostle Paul, who is very educated. We have Apollos, a preacher of God's word, who is highly educated. And those things are causing division there in Corinth. And I think as we come into the book of Amos, it's not that he's this salt of the earth farmer. Yeah, that's the kind of guy we want. No, we want the kind of guy who will preach God's word wherever he comes from. Right? Does he come down from the ivory towers to preach God's word? Fine. Does he come up from the field with dirt on his hands to preach God's word? Fine. Does he preach God's word? That's his value. It's not his background that's his value. It is the preaching of God's word that makes Amos valuable, that makes any of us worth listening to, frankly. And maybe there's something worth applying for us today there. As he introduces the book, we see him, he says, first of all, he is there from Tekoa, from down in Judah, and he is going up to Israel during the time of Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam, that is Jeroboam the second, son of Joash, king of Israel. And it says there 2 years before the earthquake. Now, there's no context there. It doesn't say what this earthquake is, except that we know that this is a recording of what happened before, because if he says it's 2 years before the earthquake, then this is being written after the earthquake, right? So just think about that. But over in Zechariah chapter 14, this earthquake, he is able to call it the earthquake because it must have been quite the event. Zechariah, in chapter 14 and verse 5 says, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." And so it is an event that is of such note that it becomes like a standard of a fearful type of a thing that happens that causes people to flee. And so it's a marker. It's a place marker for the time in which these things are being preached. Well, the other thing to note as we get into the context here of Amos is the prosperity of Israel. We brought this up, I think, a little bit during the time of Jonah, because he also prophesied while Jeroboam the second was on the throne. It is a time of ascension. It's a time where they are enjoying a great deal of prosperity, and we're going to see Amos deal with that as he goes along. And not only are they enjoying prosperity, but really the nation of Assyria, which is the nation that's coming to judge them, is on the decline. And so imagine getting a message that you are the one that's about to be judged, and the nation bringing the judgment, you think, who are they? Well, things can change rather quickly. And they did for Israel. They did for Assyria, for that matter. But it's at a time when maybe they would not have been inclined by their circumstances to appreciate the message. But, of course, they need to hear the message nonetheless. Amos starts out with the first chapter really aiming at the nations around Israel. And so we begin by looking at God's judgment of the nations. This bleeds over a little bit into the second chapter, but for the most part, in the first chapter, he just takes one nation after another, and he goes through and talks about what's coming to all of the nations. And he starts this way in verse 2. It says, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Now, after this, it goes into a first person. So here is he said, referring to Amos said. But then beginning in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will not revoke its punishment." And so we see it sort of transitioning very quickly into these are God's words from this point on. But as he's introducing God, right? He's introducing the speaker. Who is he? It says the Lord roars from Zion. If you turn over to chapter 3, in chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" I love that notion. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? But particularly here in chapter 3 and verse 8, that idea of the lion being associated with this roar. Lots of things can roar. But I think in this book, it's being associated with the lion. And in fact, this word is most often associated with a lion roaring. Now for us, that's a bit of a foreign thing. Right? So I don't hear lions roar. If I do, it's on the television or at a zoo. I've never been out in the woods or out in my tent and heard a lion roar and thought, oh no, But they would have. And they would have known what a terrible, terrifying notion that would be. And so as he introduces himself, it says, the Lord, here's the lion, and he is roaring. It's not gentle. It is terrifying. And that's the way that Amos presents God coming onto the scene. Over in chapter 4 and verse 12, of course, at this point, he's well over into the judgment that is aimed at Israel. But he says this, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. It is the idea of, you know, trying to help these people get into their minds the terrifying nature of coming before the Lord as judge, jury, and executioner. He goes through, and there's a repeated phrase beginning in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. On down through, as he brings up each nation, he repeats this phrase. Verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four. Verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. Verse 13, for three transgressions of Ammon and for four. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Moab. Verse 4 of chapter 2 for Judah. And then finally in verse 6, it is Israel for three transgressions of Israel and for four. And that's when he goes on into the judgment of Israel. But I think there's a point to make here and to note here. I don't think, first of all, that God is saying for three, wait a minute. I just thought of another one. For four, actually, correcting himself. No, the idea is that what he's saying is they are multiplied, right? It's not a few. I'm not coming because you slipped up, because you were basically doing the right thing and there's just been a slight misstep and so I'm wiping you out. He said, no, you've stacked them up. And for three, no, four, no. And you could just say five, six, seven. They are mounting. I think it's a good thing for us to keep in mind that God's judgment, it is not hair trigger. God does not desire, he's not eager, he's not waiting to pounce. I know we use the illustration of a lion. He's willing to pounce, but he's not excited about it. And the notion is, this has gone beyond what can be endured. And so I'm coming. Because it's mounted up, it's three, it's four, you're not stopping. You're continuing. And I think that we need to keep that in mind because it helps us appreciate the justness of God's judgment. It is very easy for us to fall into the worldly trap of thinking that justice, when it is appropriately applied, is overdone. And frankly, I think most of the world feels that way. Most of the world, when they read of the judgment of God, think, that's kind of overdoing it. And in most of our vernacular, most of our verbiage, we I think, fall in line with that all too easily. God is just. And almost every single prophet speaks with sort of legal language of God laying out his case, saying, I am just for what I'm about to do. This is fair. You have stacked up the iniquities, and this judgment is appropriate and it is fair. I would say one more thing about that and applying to our own circumstances. Sometimes we fail to recognize for three and for four transgressions, we deserve God's judgment. Not for one, not for a misstep, not for minor infractions. Sometimes, especially when somebody maybe particularly young might say that they want to be baptized, they're ready to be baptized. I want to ask maybe a number of different questions, but one question I'll ask all along is, what sort of sins do you think you need forgiveness of? And it is striking when sometimes they'll say, well, I'm not sure. If that's the answer, well, we know that they're not ready to be baptized. They don't have even a concept that they've sinned. But even if they might say, you know, last week I did not clean up my room. Now, I don't want to minimize disobedience or disrespect to parents. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong with that. But if in all their thinking they can conjure up a single sin, and then that's the concept, maybe they don't quite grasp what it is to fall under the just judgment of God. Peter, when he recognized who Jesus was after the miracle of the fish, he fell down and said, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. That is the attitude we need to come to Christ with. That says, yes, for 3 and for 4, I deserve it. And I need your kindness and I need your mercy. So, God is just for his judgment for 3 and for 4 sins. As you go through, you can see a pattern of the condemnations. It says in verse 3 with regards to Damascus, verse 3 of chapter 1, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Verse 6, it says, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. You get the idea of slave trading that is going on there. Likewise, it says in verse 9 with regards to Tyre, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Down in verse 12, or verse 11 rather, with regards to Edom, it says, he pursued his brother with a sword and stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually and he maintained his fury forever. I think you've got some echoes of Obadiah there. Down in verse 13, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. And then with regards to Moab, it says, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. So in all of these, the judgment is coming because of a mistreatment of their neighbors, of the nations that are around them. That they have gone beyond. It's not simple border disputes. It's they've gone beyond and they've captured whole populations and displaced them. Now, incidentally, if we go back to what God commanded, there are times where God says, wipe out this people. But that's justice. That's judgment. This is mere personal preference and avarice. And so God says he will bring his judgment on these people. But then we get over into chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Verse 4, it's to Judah. Verse 6, it's to Israel. And the rest of the book is aimed at Israel. And I think that there's something to note about the distinction between God saying very brief words, I'm going to bring judgment on them. I'm going to bring judgment on them for this and them for this. And then, yes, those people for that. But now let's talk about Israel. And when it comes to Israel, we're going to spend a while. And we're going to talk a long while about Israel's sins. And I think that's a very consistent pattern that in Scripture, God recognizes, points out, and notes that he will take vengeance on the sins of the world. But then he comes to his people, the people who claim to be his people, and he says, yes, but let's talk about your sins. Because these are the ones who, first of all, ought to be listening most of all. These are the ones who are more culpable. And Jesus points this out. You've been given greater responsibility. You have the word of God. Paul points this out in the book of Romans. And so the responsibility is increased and therefore the time spent talking about the sins inside is greater than the time spent talking about the sins outside. And I think that we need to be aware of that. We need to be thoughtful of that as we're trying to examine ourselves, that our examination does not spend more time outside the doors than it does inside the doors. Inside is where we actually have power, where we actually have the ability to make changes. Well, then let's look at that judgment of God's people. Beginning there in verse 4, can you imagine God going through all of these nations and listing them out, and the Israelites sort of nodding along and going, yeah, Tyre, you better believe it. Oh, Moab, absolutely. And then he goes, now what about Judah? And they go, well, now hold on. That's getting a little closer to home. He says in verse 4, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. And notice the reason. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah and will consume the citadels of Israel. You see, it gets much less generic. It has been generically, here are atrocities committed by these various nations. And then he comes to Judah and he says, your problem is you rejected my word. Now, it could be inclusive of those kinds of atrocities, right? That could fall under the umbrella. But see, the standard has been raised when he comes to Judah and says, here's your problem. You had a rule, very laid out, revealed rule to follow, and you didn't follow it. Maybe these people had more generic revelation, but you had specific revelation. And you have transgressed that specific revelation. And so it goes deeper, and the condemnation is stronger. Now let's look through as he moves over to Israel and notice some of the things that he calls Israel out for. He calls them out for abuse of the poor. This is a very consistent message throughout Amos, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 6. He begins the condemnation with that notion, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Over in chapter 4 and verse 1, as we already made mention of, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Chapter 5 and verse 12. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Over in chapter 8 and beginning in verse 5. Well, beginning in verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. I'd like to make mention of a couple of things as we look through the abuse of the poor as it's laid out here. First of all, the abuse of the poor is not that they exist. God's law recognizes the existence of poor people. And it even recognizes the existence of poor people as a consequence of their own decisions. Not always. But sometimes of their own decisions. And it provides for the poor even when they are poor because of their own decisions. Now, I will say, God's law provides for the poor in some unique ways where the requirements on the poor person is to come and take from the benefit by the labor of their own hands. And I really appreciate that, that the notion of leave the corners of your field, leave gleanings from the harvest, and then you open the door. Come, and you reap. We see Ruth taking advantage of that very idea, and Boaz being particularly generous in the leaving of the gleanings of his field, particularly in her case. And I think it's important to note that that the abuse of the poor is not just, it's not just that, that here are people who have while other people have not, but rather here are people who have because they have abused the poor. Right? Wealth is not the thing that God consistently condemns. It is wealth that blinds people to abuses, to dishonesty, to all the sorts of ways that people can use to get ahead and to grasp at more. So that, for instance, in chapter 4, the problem is not that you have maybe some rotund women sitting on couches expressing some laziness. It is you who oppress the poor and crush the needy. Right, that's the problem. And over in chapter 8, when it says that they can't wait for the Sabbath to be over and the new moon, which suggests some sort of religious hypocrisy. In other words, we're not going to open our shops, at least in this occasion. On other occasions, they actually would work during the Sabbath. But we'll keep the Sabbath, but we can't wait for it to be over so that we can go out there and not that we can make money. It's so that we can go out there and we can lie and cheat and steal. We're going to use false measurements. We're going to sell a bad product. We're going to do whatever we can to deceive and get whatever we can get. That's the problem. And I'm afraid in a lot of discussions about that, it shifts over to the problem is you got too much stuff. Now, the problem is what that does to you potentially and what it did do to these people. Now, I will say this. In a free market economy, such as we live in, such as it is in the country we live in, there are a lot of ways to excuse, I think, the kind of behavior that Amos condemns here. The oppression that he talks about. I think there's a responsibility on God's people to look with compassion, not to just look dispassionately at poor people, but to look with compassion. And particularly when you're engaged with business with anyone really, but especially with poor people, that you don't engage in business that you know is going to be harmful to them. The way that we can sort of justify that, say, look, it's up to them. It's their decision. Buyer beware. Or maybe I'm someone who loans money and look, I told them what the interest rates were going to be. Yeah, but they were desperate. What do you think they were going to do? They're going to agree to whatever you say so that they can have money to do whatever it is that they're desperate to do. They're not thinking, oh, this is a good deal. This is a good business interaction. There's a fellow that I know that sells land. And I was talking to him a while back and he said, you know, a lot of my business ends up telling people that they just don't need what they're looking for. And he's very successful. But he said, you know, people will say they want this. And I'll say, what do you need that for? What are you looking for that for? And I say, look, I don't think you're going to like this situation. And if I really think that it's going to be bad for them, it's going to be a bad decision, I'll tell them, go find another realtor to help you buy that. Because I don't want to be involved in that. And that's thinking beyond just, well, yeah, I can make my money off of it. And so we can justify because, you know, it's not my fault. It's not my problem. God says it is. If you know what you're about to do is not a good decision for them and you do it anyway, you know it's going to put them in a bad spot and it's going to make life worse for them. But you say, hey, not my problem. Yes, yes, it is. So I think in that way, we can find some particular application. Not only that, but of course, there is just a general compassion that is being preached for the poor. And so we want to heed that. We want to be convicted by that. But particularly, we want to be convicted, I think, by the overwhelming call for fairness and kindness in our dealings with everyone, and especially those who cannot afford the loss. Well, additionally, there are a number of other things that Amos calls out. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we read through this as we were talking about the mistreatment of the poor. This is a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. Now, this is probably temple prostitution that's being spoken of here. But it is reminiscent of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sins not named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And so he points to that just, you don't care what I say about these things, and you go to this level, to this degree. Now, this is one degree. I would say there are ways which you can go beyond this degree. I would say in our country, we've gone well beyond this degree in disregarding God's standards of sexual purity. I think it's worthy of note that the disregarding of God's standards on sexual purity is a frequent aspect of God's judgment on his people. That he brings it up and says, for this reason, among others, I will bring judgment. Some people would like to categorize God's justice and his judgment and sort of isolate it to things everybody, including people in the world who don't even believe in God, agree on. But that is not the extent of God's judgment. His judgment will also be for sexual immorality. It will be for ingratitude, Amos chapter 2, and in verse 10, he says that they have forgotten that it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. The reason you have all this, the reason you live where you live, is because of me. Additionally, they have no shame. They have no humility. Over in chapter 6 and in verse 4, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. The Lord God had sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. As far as our country goes, you're going to see a lot of reasons for God's judgment on this list. There is abusiveness when it comes to people who cannot afford to be abused. There is a complete abandonment of God's standard for sexual purity. There is a total lack of gratitude and even recognition that God exists. And not only is there no shame, there is actual promotion of pride in all of these elements. But I want you to not just recognize that that's out there in our country, but try to see where these things are here. Because I can't fix all that out there. I've got to continually be saying, where do I lack shame? Continuing on, and more particularly now as we focus on the religious, they have corrupted the worship of God. Over in chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, it says, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites to drink wine. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Over in chapter 4, in verse 4, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Your tithes every 3 days, offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. The idea is that they do so without any thoughtfulness, without any care for God or for His commands, illustrated particularly by what He says in verse 5, to offer your thank offering from that which is leavened. You don't care what I think about it. Just go ahead. And there is some biting sarcasm there. Oh, don't you just love to go worship God. You don't care anything about it. And so He says, I've tried to wake you up. I've tried to get you to see this, but you will not. Worse than that still, I think, is the idolatry that they have continued in down in chapter 5 and verse 26. You also carried along Succoth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. For I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. He's talking about that all the way from their deliverance, all the way from their deliverance from Egypt. He says, you're still hanging on to your idolatry. For this He will bring judgment. I want to say this. These are specific sins. God calls them out. He names them. He describes them. He lets them know exactly what the problems are. And these are the reasons He's going to bring judgment. They are not general evils that are out in the world. And can I suggest to you that when God pronounces these judgments on the nations and on Israel as well, going back to that for 4 and for 5, these are sins that define these people. I think we are in a strange moment of accusation overload in our country, going every direction. And among God's people, there are occasionally people saying, we have been guilty, we are guilty. And then there are some people saying, what do you mean? And the people saying, what do you mean, are being told to hush up. Look, if we're committing sins worthy of God's judgment, it needs to be pointed out. We need to know. God doesn't just make general observations. There's wickedness in the world, so I'm coming down there. He says, no. Wickedness, and here's what I mean, has increased, and I will do something about it. And so here are people, and the list is laid out in detail. I think that when we pick and choose among that list our pet issues, and we say, here, I will talk and talk about God's abandonment, or about people's abandonment of God's laws on sexual purity, but I will stay totally silent on ingratitude, or on oppression of the poor. Or I will talk all day about oppression of the poor and the things that need to be done there. But when it comes to sexual purity, I'll counsel nuance and care. And let's be careful we don't. And you don't appreciate God's justice if that's what you do. You want God's justice some of the time, but you don't want it all the time. And I think that's some of the very things Israel was wrong about. In fact, I think all of us are guilty from time to time for wanting God's justice when it makes us feel good. Let me ask this. Do you like the notion of God cares about you? You like to hear that? I do. God cares. Peter knows we want to hear that, so he tells us. Cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. So good so far. What does that mean? He doesn't just care for you when you're being oppressed. He cares about you when you're the oppressor. And He'll do something about that too. And so that's not just warm fuzzy words. That's wake up call words. God cares. He cares about all of these things. And none of them will go unnoticed. And so we need to constantly be looking not just in the areas where we can point over there at sins, but most importantly, where we can point here. Well, a very comforting thing in the book of Amos, in spite of all the talk of judgment, is that so often, while God is speaking judgment, He rarely does so that He does not also constantly interject hope. And so He certainly does in this book. All through the book, God is offering the path back to Him. Back in Amos chapter 5 and verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel, do not come to Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble." Don't look in the directions of where idolatry is taking place. Don't look to find some comfort in the people that are around you and the fortresses that are around you. Come here. This is the only solution. Verse 15, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." That idea, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. How do we do that? This right here is the only path. It's the only path to even know what evil is and loving good. Let me just say, hate evil and love good is something everybody in the world agrees with. Like, there is nobody tweeting out love evil and hate good. Like, all the people, no matter what country they're from, no matter what religion they believe in or don't believe in, everybody believes that. What we don't all agree on is what is evil and what is good. And this is a real, real problem, I think. Is people will say stuff like, "Those people over there love evil." And what they think is that they know something's evil and still love it. Like they know it. But they do it because they just really do love evil. And what the truth is those people have convinced themselves that it's not evil. And they're certain of it. So when Amos doesn't just leave it right there. You can't just tweet that out and have all the meaning you need. You got to take the rest of the book of Amos. For instance, in chapter 5 and verse 24 is one of the more famous verses in this book. "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Much to my chagrin, and I believe probably to his chagrin as well, in Montgomery, they have these words etched into stone with quotes, and then it says, "Martin Luther King Jr." And he did use these words, but I'll at least suggest that he did not take credit for that, even though some others, probably not as biblically literate as him, gave him credit for these words. So these get quoted over and over. "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." We want justice. We want justice. But two verses later, right there in that context, the problem and the reason that they're going to have God's justice brought down on them is because of their idolatry. And frankly, I think that, again, to that point of love good and hate evil, that God is pointing to idolatry as one of the key issues. He certainly does throughout the prophets. And what we have today is the notion among many people that if we could get to a point where we could get along, everybody can keep worshiping their idols. That's not the issue. God says, no, that's the issue. You see, our mistreatment of others very often has to do with the idols we are worshiping. And so any false surface notions of hate evil and love good aren't going anywhere without God's definition of what that means. And so salvation is through listening to what He says and what He defines. Over in chapter 7, we have a series of visions that come over into chapter 8. One of the things about many of these visions is extraordinary, as it's listed there in chapter 7, beginning of verse 1. It says, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about that when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, O Lord, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, O Lord, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord. And so, while there are indicators that he will not stop at some point, as we begin these visions, we begin them with the notion that he doesn't want to. He's saying, here's what's coming. And Amos says, please, no. And he says, all right. And then, then what about this? Please, please, no. And God says, all right. But there's got to be some change. Things have got to be different, because these things are coming. And the visions that are being given are not visions that are meant to be only in a thought process of darkness, but rather of salvation. The whole purpose of telling them that judgment is coming is so that he might save them from it. But finally, he points to a new day. In verse 11, he says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. There is a day of prosperity coming. And all of this talk of the prosperity that they're in now, the famine that they would enter into, including a famine of the word of God. There is a day when the plowman will overtake the reaper. That is reminiscent of the command for the Sabbath year. That it will be so plentiful that the reaper will not be done with his work before the plowman shows up to put in the next crop. That's how blessed it's going to be. So they would have heard that. They would know what that means. And they would certainly, very likely, think in physical terms. And let me just say, I think that promise in physical terms was not out of the question. But as to that raising up the fallen booth of David, as to all the nations being called by his name, I think certainly he is speaking to the time we live in now. And we have a lot of physical prosperity. And we don't waste any time between the plowman and the reaper. We don't know that lean time where we're waiting for the crop to get in. The crop's always in. It's at Walmart, right? You don't ever have to wait and stretch last year's harvest on into the next year's harvest. We don't live like that. But that's not the prosperity God's promising. It is spiritual prosperity. And we are no less in danger of being blinded to the spiritual prosperity by our physical prosperity than they are. In fact, it is not only as easy, perhaps even easier. Because we do not live in the physical nation. We live in the spiritual nation. And there are great and comforting promises, especially the promise that they will not again be rooted out from their land. Not this land. but we will not be rooted out from the kingdom of God. I hope that we have more gratitude and thoughtfulness about that kind of a kingdom blessing than any blessings or lack thereof that may be around us in this country that we live in here. There is a fascinating thing about the book of Amos to me that it seems to follow along, at least in some part, the pattern of the book of Romans. It starts out with the judgment of the Gentiles. Maybe like Paul, in order to get some agreement. Yes, absolutely, judge those people. But a greater and lengthier judgment toward the Jews follows. And it is concluded with hopefulness. Not found in this same path, but somewhere else. A hopefulness of when God raises up that fallen booth. If you're a Christian and you've been lulled into a sleepy and comfortable Christianity, I hope that the book of Amos might be a wake-up call for you. That's certainly who it's for. People who are already God's people, but have had their senses dulled. If you're outside of Christ, maybe you look at that briefer judgment. You only have one chapter devoted to Gentiles there, those outside of God's kingdom. Don't take comfort in that. You see, when God gives a little bit of time to expressing his judgment on the nations, it's not because it's softer, it's because it's assumed. Of course, they're going to be judged. You see, he spends more time talking about the judgment of his people because that's the part people don't know. That's the part people forget and lose track of, is that there will be those among his people who claim God is their king who will still be judged. That is a message that is easily lost. But the notion of those outside being judged, that's the starting point. And so if you're outside of Christ, you take all of those messages of judgment. Don't just turn it off and say, well, that's for the hypocrites who say that they're Christians. Yes, it is for them. And me, if I fall into that category as well. But it is a judgment that is coming to all who reject him and his authority. I hope that you would hear that offer of salvation. That you would hear the repeated times that God says, no, I won't do it, I won't do it. And he's given you all these opportunities even to this very moment. If we could help you take advantage of that opportunity this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?